Now let us read in God's holy word. In the New Testament again, in the Acts of the Apostles, the first half of chapter 27. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 27. Paul in prison in Caesarea on the coast of the Mediterranean for 2 years, until a new Roman governor appeared. Having appealed to Caesar, he is about to embark on that momentous journey. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion, a Roman centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, named in other places, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and that was one of the ports that Paul did not touch on his way to Jerusalem. And Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his need. From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia, which is Paul's own province, and then further west to the province of Pamphylia, we landed at Myra, which is in the province of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship from Egypt sailing for Italy, very likely with grain for Rome, and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. Then the wind did not allow us to hold our course. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, on the eastern side opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lasea. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous, because by now it was after the fast, the middle of October. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot, the captain, and the owner of the ship who was on board. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there, toward the southwestern shore of the island. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and make of that what you will. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Kauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis toward the African coast of Libya, as it now is, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally, says Luke, notice the wheeze. Luke is with Paul here, and he hasn't been for some chapters. We'll look at that later on. When neither sun nor star appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me. You should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed." "Last night," he says, "an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island." Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Now, if you happen to have the maps that were issued some weeks ago, you will find the last one on Paul's journey to Rome helpful. The Acts of the Apostles then, Chapter 27, verses 1 to 26. So Paul, who loved his nation so passionately, first as a fanatical Pharisee, and then with equal but opposite zeal as a Christian, so passionately that he had told the Romans, whom he was destined soon to see, that he was willing, like Moses, to be accursed himself, if only he could get them to believe in Jesus Christ. This Paul is finally delivered from their murderous clutches. And it must have been a huge relief to him, although he had known since that visitation in the Roman jail in Jerusalem that he was to testify to the Lord in Rome. It must have been a huge relief to him when he was actually delivered from their hands, just to be free from the threat of their savagery, and even to think of leaving their land in the hands of kindly Roman centurions must have afforded the apostle a certain degree of comfort, don't you think? But isn't it appalling that those who should have been nearest to the apostle for their common faith in the one true God were his bitterest enemies? And that it was rank pagan Roman soldiers who treated him the kindest. It is too often the case, even today, and it would make our hearts bitter. Indeed, it does make the hearts of some Christians bitter. But if we did not understand why it is so, we would certainly be bitter. But do we ask why it is that our nearest can be so bitter? It is often because we care too much to be kindly indifferent to what our loved ones do and say. Lots of family strife is due to the fact that we care, although disagree. But there must be a deeper reason than that, and it is this: that God's enemy loves above all things, or almost all things, to do hurt to Christians. For that is part of his diabolical spite, that he has lost them forever. And as Genesis 3:15 says, can only bite their heels. He cannot get at their throats. So Satan loves above all things, perhaps except getting people to hell, loves above all things to embitter and antagonize Christians and have them at loggerheads. And of course, that is only a reflection of the bitterness of devout but graceless Jews against any who dare to abandon their faith for any other faith. Especially if they dare to abandon their Jewish faith in favor of this hated creature, Jesus, executed on a Roman gibbet. So away Paul goes on a long, eventful voyage that will take him to Rome. And we have here one of the most graphic pieces of writing in the whole New Testament, by perhaps the most elegant writer in the New Testament. And we must follow Luke's words as closely as we can. Paul, bound for Rome, is taken with other prisoners and handed over to Julius, a Roman soldier who had something to do with the imperial court, for he belonged to their regiment. Some think he may have been part of a band of couriers who plied between Rome and other countries on such service as he is now engaged in. His very name, Julius, sounds elegant. Presumably, they embarked at Caesarea on a ship whose home port was on the upper coast of Asia Minor, at the utmost shore of the inlet where Azos is, round the corner from Troas, far up the Aegean Sea. What Aristarchus is doing with Paul, we don't know, but probably he was allowed to accompany the apostle as a companion. We certainly read of Aristarchus, if he is the same man, which we suppose he is, in Philemon 24 and in Colossians 4 and 10. Of course, since Aristarchus belonged to Thessalonica, he may have been on his way home, but But in view of the consideration that practically all Roman centurions show to Paul, which indicates his respect for them, it is likelier that he was allowed by the centurion to accompany this highly respected prisoner, Paul. But one asks the question, where was Luke? He disappears from the pronoun we in chapter 21:17 until chapter 27:1. Where was he? He was certainly at hand here. We don't understand what had happened to him. Where was he while Paul was in prison in Caesarea for 2 years? We don't know. But he's here with the apostle. Their first port of call was Sidon, further north along the coast. And the centurion kindly allowed Paul to disembark at Sidon and visit his friends in order that they might attend to his needs. And that raises many questions about Paul's physical and psychological condition. From what has gone before, it's not likely that he was in any deplorable condition, although in prison for 2 years. But such friends as he had made through the gospel, would be willing to go to all lengths to attend to the dear man if there was any need of his person or his belongings. Possibly that was the first time for 2 years that Paul had had any but the most limited fellowship with Christian brothers and sisters. And it would have been like heaven to him to be with the saints at Sidon, even for a brief hour or two. Can you imagine it? You see, if you look back, you will see that on Paul's voyage, his last one to Jerusalem 2 years before, after Cyprus, Paul's ship touched at Tyre, and then Ptolemais, and after that Caesarea, so that Sidon was bypassed. And this opportunity for the Sidonians to see the blessed apostle and minister to him even a little would have filled the saints with delight, something to be spoken about for the rest of their lives. So after Sidon, out to sea, and sheltering from the wind which was against them, they passed to the lee of Cyprus and sailed across the open sea to the coast of Cilicia, Paul's own province. And keeping as near the land as possible, they passed the province of Pamphylia and on to the province of Lycia and the port of Myra. There they disembarked for an Alexandrian ship. They weren't going north up the Aegean Sea, but they were going west. They disembarked and took an Alexandrian ship, Egypt being the granary for much of the rest of the Mediterranean, especially Rome. And off they went, but wind and weather were against them in that ship also. And they clung to the southern coast of Asia Minor, north of Rhodes, until they made the port of Cnidus, off which they anchored, doubtless waiting for more favorable conditions, which, of course, was a tall order, for they were into the autumn when open sea sailing in the Mediterranean was abandoned during the whole of the winter to February, at least. It was the northwest wind which was hampering their progress, driving them south instead of west across the open sea beyond the southern tip of Greece, and so coming at Crete by its eastern shore, and moving past its northeastern tip of Salmone, and south under the shelter of the land against the northwest wind, they sheltered as they were driven westwards along the southern coast of Crete, until they came to fair havens near the town of Lasea, all of which you may see from the map issued some weeks ago, although the place names are absent from Crete. It was now late autumn, and the thought of braving the open sea toward that vast expanse of ocean between Crete and the famous Straits of Messina between Sicily and Italy was surely impossibly daunting, since, as Luke says, it was now beyond the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. That would be at least mid-October. And if you want to study all that, you look at it in Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, the fast. Of course, the voyage had been greatly delayed due to adverse weather conditions, and they were much later in the high seas than they expected to be. And the captain and the owner of the ship, who happened to be on board, were naturally intent on making their destination of Rome if they possibly could. Time meaning money to a businessman. And businessmen are accustomed taking risks. However, since the harbor at Fairhavens was pronounced unsuitable for the ship to winter there, it was decided, apparently after general discussion, presumably by the more responsible people on board, that they must seek more suitable, probably more commodious accommodation than at Fairhavens. One wonders, knowing human nature, whether the general decision to seek another place had more to do with the convenience of the ship's company than that of the ship, since they would all, of course, have to spend the winter there or thereabout. However that may be, they decided to put to sea in the hope of sailing as far along the coast westwards as Phoenix to a harbor, which the original text describes as looking toward the southwest and also toward the northwest. Whatever in the world that means. I don't think the commentators know, although some of them have a good try. The point would undoubtedly be, of course, the safety of the ship anchored there during the winter storms, although the convenience of the ship's company would not have been a small consideration. Paul's point, apparently, was that if anyone had listened to a man whose opinion would have been as carefully checked with his upstairs headquarters as possibly he possibly could have checked the ship, despite the unsuitability of the haven, would not have put to sea at all. But they did not listen, and I suppose none of them had the faintest idea that he was in communication with upstairs. We can only conclude that Paul had at least a spiritual premonition that to put to sea at all was going to be disastrous. I don't know about you, but I think that if I had been a companion of the Apostle Paul on that boat, or anywhere else, I would have been inclined to regard his word on practically any matter that he cared to express it, almost as if it were the voice of God. Not that I would equate him with the Lord, you wouldn't expect me to do that, but that he was so closely in touch with the Lord that he was likelier to know what was the wisest course in any situation than any man living. Wouldn't you agree with that? But you see, here you have an example of the best advice available from the highest quarters, which is not followed because the man of God, in comparison with other men of consequence, is not regarded as the best guide. Of course, there were so many considerations to weigh. The cargo, which, if it was grain, which is very likely, may very well have been wanted in Rome before the winter. Then the Roman centurion with his prisoners would be a problem on board ship in harbour all winter. And if it had to be, one harbour might be much more suitable than another. So, each of the principal men, captain, owner, centurion, with some consultation with Paul, possibly with others, each man consulted from his own point of view would offer his opinion. And the majority were of the view that they had to put to sea again. So be it. Then a favorable portent began to appear. The south wind began to blow. And here, from a simple fact of nature, one of the most salutary spiritual lessons can be gathered by us, if we will. But the lesson is only valid, of course, if you take Paul's warning word as being the most trusted opinion on board, although rejected. If you do that, then the fact that the south wind blew is seen as nothing less than a snare of the devil. The south wind blew is often the pretext upon which people embark upon a course which has been vetoed by saner opinion and overruled in view of the immediate auspices becoming suddenly favorable when a warning has been issued but not heeded. How many thousands of warnings I have uttered from this pulpit in nearly half a century. But the south wind blows, and men are tempted to follow the whim, the breeze, the gentle gust, balmy zephyr of the moment. But of course, we should be aware of the subtleties and the smoothness of Satan, the angel of light, and we should stop and think and say to ourselves, wait. What was that warning voice? What does it portend? And what may be the result of going ahead and sailing into the soft, warm wind if this is the voice of Satan's sirens? To wait may save us from a disastrous snare or trap, which will simply catapult us into untold trouble. But let's get on with the voyage. There's the lesson. Away they sailed, thinking doubtless that they would presumably all have been pagans, but Paul and Luke, or whoever else was with him, away they sailed, thinking doubtless that the gods were favorable to them and they would soon reach a more commodious haven. But no. You remember Lot, when God told him to get clear away from Sodom and Gomorrah, he argued with the Lord that he could not go away into the mountains, which would be dangerous. But there was a town nearby he could flee to. It is only a little one, Lord. Let me flee to that. then my life will be spared, as it will not be spared in the mountains. So that, you see, Lot and his daughters remained so near to Sodom and Gomorrah that their lives were saved only by the skin of their teeth. They were far too near to the disaster of the brimstone. Well, it was just a little sail along the coast of Crete, and here was a favorable wind. They would make it. But they didn't. The northeastern suddenly blew up, and down it came landward, and the ship was caught in its toils and could not by any means head into the wind. It was too powerful. It was not weather for a sailing bark to be on the high seas of the Mediterranean at that time of the year. So the ship was driven before the wind, hopelessly out of control, until they were swept to the lee of the little island of Cauda, which Professor F.F. Bruce says is in the vicinity, if you're looking at the map, in the vicinity of the famous Battle of Matapan in 1941. And by then, of course, they were in danger of losing the dinghy which normally was towed behind the ship and which the NIV calls the lifeboat. They were just able to haul it on board. And then they were able, which must have been some task, to undergird the ship with ropes in the midst of the storm. And one wonders whether any members of the crew were lost overboard in the process. Apparently not, or perhaps we would have heard. But that was a very hazardous procedure. Notice, by the way, that Luke includes himself as helping with the hauling. All hands on deck, including doctors and ministers. But by now, they're in such a desperate situation that the main fear was that the ship would be driven onto the dreaded sandbanks of the Syrtis. For they were now heading for the northern shore of Africa. And if you have the map, you will see that. At the point where the sea takes a great bite out of the land, west of Cyrenaica, called the Gulf of Sirte, now Libya. So as far as we can ascertain from the term skuos in the original, which can mean gear or tackle, but may have been an anchor, they were able, by casting it into the sea, to act as a brake to the drifting craft and prevent her from foundering on these dreaded sandbanks. But the storm abated not a whit, but became so violent, and as Luke says, they took such a battering that they began to jettison even the cargo. And on the third day, they took the remaining rigging of the ship, probably the mainsail and the yard, which would include the spar or mast, which would be of great weight and would require many hands to maneuver it overboard. And they cast even that out and away. But the storm continued unabated, and the sky was so overcast that there was neither sign of sun during the day or stars at night, so that they finally gave up all hope of being saved. But I want to ask this question of the writer. Look, who gave up all hope of being saved? Did you? Certainly not the man you are writing about. Not at all. But Paul nevertheless waited to the very last moment before he personally intervened. And if I may say so, that is also somewhat godlike. Would you agree? At least That is often how the Almighty works. We have, most of us have known this to our cost. The Lord waits so often to the last moment to intervene. You see it so often in the psalmists. And doubtless he has his reasons, possibly many different reasons in different circumstances for doing so. It appears that men have to be desperate before they will listen to God, and before he takes action. We say so tritely, or we used to say so tritely, man's extremity is God's opportunity, and it does sound so trite. But it's as true as ever it was. No doubt about that. But remember, Paul had chimed in before at Fair Havens when the discussion took place as to whether they would put out to sea from Fair Havens. And there he had dared to warn the company that the voyage would be disastrous and cause great loss to ship and cargo. But of course they didn't heed his advice, treating it, doubtless, with the respect that all seemed to have accorded to him, but rejecting it nonetheless. But of course, in the course of time, there came a point, after days and nights of sheer preoccupying strain, when the very thought of food or sleep was not anything like so important as the absolute urgency of watching the ship tossing and lurching with the hurricane wind and being dragged, apparently, by what Grollenberg's famous atlas indicates as the supposed zigzag route of the ship across the sea. If you had that atlas, you would see that Grollenberg suggests the zigzag course of the ship westwards and southwards, with nowhere to stay the ship's headlong progress if it did not drive southward onto the Syrtis sands, nowhere but out west into the most spacious, look at the map, the most spacious part of the Mediterranean Ocean, until there was nothing but sea and sea and sea, until tiny little Malta, a lump of earth and rock in the midst of that vast sea. And I was going to say it hove in sight, but hardly. They came near to it. But how did Paul know? Well, you answer that. For it seemed an eternity of anxious watching and waiting once every encumbrance was cast overboard. And men of all categories, their ranks or their stations, all blotted out in the common danger to life and limb, they were bound together in a bundle of misery which would wonderfully concentrate their thoughts and their attention on the mere saving of their lives, and how it was ever possible that any one of them could escape from that trapped situation, tossing in the belly of the raging inferno of mountainous water. How could any of them be saved? When Paul stood up, the divine moment having come, and addressed the company, a time for plain speaking, and above the sound of the wind and the waves, I suppose, Paul spoke up and did not mince his words. Men, he said, no ranks or stations now. It was, or would have been, and maybe would yet be, every man for himself, to save his body, if not his soul, alive. Men, you should have listened to me. And there was the owner, the captain, and the centurion, and presumably the soldiers, and the prisoners, hearing him speak. You should have listened to me. For you see, it was the very voice of God to that ship's company. And you know, when we think of that, we can trace the history of man right back to Genesis chapter 3. You should have listened to me. Right back to the beginning of man's disobedience and disgrace. Adam and Eve, you should have listened to me. Cain, Lamech, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc., etc. Down the corridors of time, through the wickedest races of men, as well as God's own chosen but disobedient servants, patriarchs, prophets, kings, priests, and seers, with few exceptions such as Jeremiah and Daniel, should have listened to me. Now from this, do you see how fundamental the Word of God is, the breath of His divine mouth? Do you see that? This is what strikes me in the story. What was it the Lord said to Moses so long before? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. Every word. Tell the theological liberals that, who play around with what in the Bible they believe and what in their ignorant arrogance they reject. Every word that comes from the mouth of God. And here had been a word from God given by a poor prisoner en route for Rome, but yet God's man of the hour, a man just as inspired by the Spirit of God as Moses himself had been, and much later in history, and with much clearer vision than it was possible for Moses to have in his day. And he who that day in Fair Havens, when there was a council of how to proceed in face of the stormy voyage from Asia Minor and the desperate need for shelter in this tiny inlet of Fair Havens, had put in his word. Paul had put in his word. But respectful as the chief men present were of him, they did not take his word, despite the fact that it contained a direct warning of what would happen if they put to sea. He had said, verse 10, that he perceived. Now they would not have understood that for a man of Paul's divine appointment to perceive very likely meant that waiting upon God in such a dire emergency, he would weigh his every thought and see that it was brought into conformity with the mind of Christ and never dream of speaking out of turn. I perceive, he had said, that this voyage is to be with disaster and much loss, not only of cargo and of the ship, but of our lives. That, I believe, was a word from God, don't you? You should have listened to me, he says now, not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. And you see, that was straight speaking without harping on it. Although I seem to be harping on it, but he didn't. Notice the course of what he said in the midst of the storm. First, the trenchant reminder and the challenge. a challenge that almost suggested, in the future you should heed a man of God a little more than you did at Fair Havens, since ignoring his counsel, this present disaster is upon us. But having declared that they should have listened to him, he goes on, but now, you see, correction with rebuke is always best followed quickly by new counsel. Let's be positive, constructive. But now, and surely there's the implication in his word, but now I hope you will listen to me this time. I urge you to keep up your courage. And then came the truly prophetic word. Oh, I think it's magnificent. It excites me to the depths. But now, I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Now, you see, I find this fascinatingly interesting. When Paul warned them at Fair Havens, he predicted, as far as his was an inspired prognostication, that if they put to sea, there would not only be disaster and much loss of cargo in the ship, but loss of life. But it appears that the Lord had spoken more clearly to him this time than before, for without mentioning cargo or ship, he immediately proceeds to announce that there would be no loss of life. And he's very emphatic about that. And then he proceeds to tell them why there'll be no loss of life, and why he's so sure. Last night, a messenger of God, a messenger of the God I belong to and serve, stood by me and said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar." This is the most fantastic thing almost in the world. "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you, the lives of all who sail with you." Wasn't that tremendous? And what a testimony. The God to whom I belong and whom I serve will see me safely to Rome, to Caesar no less, if you please. And all on this ship, because I must see Rome, all on this ship will be saved. Now, didn't that put these men in their places? The owner and the captain and the centurion and the lot. It was really saying that all these were mere adjuncts, attendants, auxiliaries, stand-ins in theatrical terms, accompaniments to his sovereign will. They were not exactly fodder for God's will. The Lord would never put it that way. But they were adjuncts to God's purpose for this little man. Paul must see Rome. Paul would see Rome, although the whole Mediterranean should go mad. And I don't think that in 50, 60 years of reading this passage, and I can recall reading it and being thrilled with it quite early in my life, I have ever seen the power of this word as far as these adjunct souls are concerned. God had graciously given Paul their lives. When you think of it, These men might have been equally storm-bound on another ship in the wild Mediterranean, caught in a fierce winter gale, but with no representative of Almighty God with them. And would they not have foundered? But not in this ship. God had given them all to Paul, and they were obliged to hear it, and presumably in their desperate plight accept it as their only hope. So, continued the apostle, keep up your courage, men, men. They were nothing but men, fighting for their lives. Keep up your courage, men. For I have faith in God that it will happen as it was told me. Yes, of course. God's word says, he spake, and it was done. His word is with power, and what he says, he does. It comes to pass. So that, you see, God's word is all. Oh, I see this tonight more than I've ever seen it before. God's word is all to us in his personal absence and glory. God even gave Paul the insight to know that they would run aground on some island, some island. Now, I presume that Paul had never been so far west on the great Mediterranean Sea before this. What did he know of a tiny island called Malta away in the west? Ah, but he was in touch with all knowledge, you see. And this is all. To be in touch with all knowledge is all. Do you ever think that the one who inhabits your breast so inconspicuously as to merge himself with you, and who is willing to blend his will with yours when yours is purified, so that you are able to think the heavenliest thoughts, and yet sometimes think that these heavenly thoughts are coming, are emanating only from your own poor mind? I think the Lord speaks to us much more than we know, and in our conceit we think it's ourselves, we Christians. Had you thought that? And we air our views as if we were speaking of his wisdom, our wisdom, whereas we are drawing upon his. We need to be much more humble when the Lord speaks to us authoritatively. Now, I know it was not like that with Paul here, because the messenger of God stood by him in the night. It would be the dark of the night, wouldn't it? But with us, it will not be like that. After all, we are not in the vanguard of the gospel's advance in the first days of the faith, when men were not only giants, but were uniquely chosen vessels to receive the very word of God, God's sacred, sovereign truth. We are in a different category entirely to the Apostle Paul. The Lord will come to us via this very word written down by such as Paul, as well as by Moses and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and John the Baptist, and through his Son Jesus Christ himself. And we are to hang on to that word and obey it to the letter. That's how guidance comes. And when we are in any crisis, fortified by its inerrant principles, we are to go to him as he dwells in heaven as well as in our breasts. And we are to say to him, Lord, I need your guidance about this. I need your guidance about this crisis of friendship, which could lead to a destinous marriage. or not. This job, which could be not only my vocation, but the whole course of my future life. Show me, Lord, stand by me just as definitely as you stood by the Apostle Paul. I want no visions or apparitions, no angel visitants or extraordinary charismatic experiences, unless that is your will. But show me your will for me, and possibly for those with me, those dependent upon me. Now it struck me as I was typing away at this, to my knowledge, we have never once prayed about the spire and what to do with it. And I asked myself, why not? Because I believe in the end, he will show us, by word or deed or circumstance, what his will is. And so, although we are tried with the delay when we want to get on with other projects as far as our buildings are concerned, we wait on him, as I believe Paul waited on him. And we wait on the Lord for much more important things than a spire, as Paul waited at fair havens for God to speak to him when he warned the ship's company. And now in the midst of the ringing storm, he pronounced with such assurance and imperious command what God had told him as issuing from heavenly glory. This is what God had said. But although God will not deal with us as he dealt with the unique Apostle Paul and these others that enter into the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2 and 20, is he not the same God as made Paul king of that situation in that doomed boat in the belly of the Mediterranean? Is he not the same God? He doesn't work the same with us as he did with that great man. How would he? But he is the same. He is not less, and his principles are not changed. Can we not trust him as much as the apostle did? Surely we can. And I believe he is simply waiting for us so to rest in him, for him to give us the most perfect peace and exquisite assurance long before we know what the outcome of our trauma is going to be. And you know, every time you read these verses of Paul's second speech to the ship's company in the storm, and reading it, say to yourself, of course, that was the mighty Paul. The Lord will not visit me that way. You must also add, but he is just the same God, and my salvation is just as precious to him as Paul's. Paul did mightier works than I will ever be able to do, but my soul, I believe, is of equal value with his. And on that basis, you trust and trust and trust until you prove him more wonderful than you ever expected. Recently, with great trembling, we prayed for our beloved brother William Leslie. And yet, even senior medics trembled at what the surgeon was about to attempt. But look at the result. The dear man may be home in a day or two. A different man, weak, of course, but alive, and with the prospect of yet some more happy days amongst us. Oh, we should trust the Lord. That's what Paul did, and he landed, as in due course we shall see, at Rome, and saw Caesar, because he had first seen God and had believed God and acted on that faith. We must do absolutely the same in all circumstances. And prove, as many of us have proved over many, many years, nothing is so good as walking with the Lord and trusting Him implicitly. Amen. Now we come to the Lord's table, and all who love the Lord in sincerity and truth are invited to come to His table as already invited. Let's sing this paraphrase from Hosea, hymn number 400. No, is that right? Yes, 400. Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. 400. Beloved in the Lord, draw near to the holy table of the Lord Jesus Christ and hear the gracious words he speaks to us. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and kind, my burden is light. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out." And that is why he says in the Beatitude, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after himself, righteousness, salvation." Well, that's Christ, isn't it? Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after me, they shall be filled. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are very, very near, very, very near, and we're round your table, we're near the cross, and we're thinking of you, Lord Jesus, Son of the Father, and all you bore and suffered for us. And we just want to pour out our thanks to you for dying so awfully and yet so wonderfully to save us from our sins and to make us your own. Lord, the body broken, the blood poured out for us is wonderful. And we thank you and believe that you read our hearts and know that when we say the simple word, we mean it with all our hearts, and you accept it from us. And we are blessed in you, our Savior, Jesus. Amen. According, therefore, to the holy institution, example, and command of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for a memorial of him, we are doing this now. For the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, as I now do, and when he had blessed it and given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death till he come." This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Take, eat, This is my body, broken for you. Drink ye all of this. All drink all of this. This is my blood, which is shed for you. Let us continue a moment in prayer. O Lord, show us, teach us what you have done to us. It's deeper than we know, and yet it's deep enough to change our lives. And we thank you. Pray that the heavenly sweetness of this hour may go with us into the week that is to come and fortify us against all that will be against thee and us, and give us courage and patience and above all sweet trust in yourself, to the glory of your holy name. Amen.